As you're finding your seat, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're resuming our study in the letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, the 1 Corinthians. So if you are our guest, we've been working our way through this entire letter, just verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And so we find ourselves today with our next text in front of us, which is chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11. The Bible says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This is the word of the Lord. Well, of all the things in the world that stink in the nostrils of men, hypocrisy is the worst. That's what Spurgeon wrote, and I think he's right about that. When people claim to be the recipients of unmeasured grace and mercy, and then live as though they've never heard the words grace and mercy before, the world rightly turns up its nose. I think we need to be challenged by the text today for many reasons. One is that we clearly live in a highly litigious period of history, wherein the courts are seen to be the equivalent of justice for men and women in almost every situation. It seems that law, "I will sue you," has become the national motto. It seems that everywhere we turn, everyone wants their piece of what they perceive as justice. But that's not the only reason I think we need this text, especially today. I think we need to see clearly what this text has to say, because this text matters to the church. It matters greatly how the church handles conflict. How we handle conflict with one another tells the world a whole lot about what we really believe about what is to come about who we really are and about the states of our own hearts, how we handle each other in the midst of crisis and conflict will reveal what's really inside of us. Our mettle will be tested in those moments. It's awfully easy on a Sunday morning to come in here with a smile and feel all together, but put two brothers at odds against one another. Squeeze real hard in that moment. We will find out where our hope really lies. Where is it that our confidence really rests? What is actually going on inside our heart will emerge as we face those kinds of conflicts. So this text, it matters enormously for us all. We need to be clear on this. Paul thinks it absolutely matters that churches understand what conflict says about us and about the Lord. So as we come to this text, we need to see its importance for us. We need to be willing to ask ourselves if we see our responses as those responding as washed, sanctified, justified, forgiven, changed people when we face conflict with one another. We need to ask the Lord to preserve us and establish what is true and just and keep us from establishing ourselves as judge, jury, and executioner of one another. Well, we come to this text out of another text, right? We actually come into chapter 6, and you remember, if you've thought much about the Bible, that the chapter numbers came much later than the Bible itself, that the original authors didn't scribble those in, that it was one continuous thought. And so Paul, in chapter 5, has dealt with this man who was caught in the most audacious, unimaginable, reprehensible sin. And a church that watched and then passively said, you know what, this is a good chance for us to show how tolerant we are. Even though this person claims Christ, let's just sort of look past it and try and all just ignore that it happened. And Paul takes the church to task over that. And in the midst of that conversation, he reminds them, so you may have misunderstood me, is sort of what he says. You thought I was saying, don't judge those inside the church, but judge those outside the church. And he's saying, those outside the church are judged by God, but those inside the church are absolutely who we need to be clear about our profession of life, that it goes along with our profession of our words. So Paul exhorts them that they are to handle this one by putting him out of the church. That church discipline must take place in that context. You cannot leave that sin to grow and dwell as leaven in bread spreading throughout the church. It must be addressed. If it will not be repented of, the man must be put out. And so in that same conversation, in that flow, he begins to talk about judging each other, and he brings up another issue. You remember that the church has sent Paul a letter. Chloe's people brought Paul some reports, and he got a letter from them. So 1 Corinthians is sort of those two big things, and we're still in the report section, not the letter section. So here in this first six chapters, Paul is still dealing with things he's heard about going on. And one of them has been all of this conflict between them, all of this disunity based on personality, based on a complete misunderstanding of the wisdom of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this church is at war with each other, and Paul has meant to labor to explain to them the importance of unity and the critical understanding of Christ himself as the full expression of the wisdom of God. And as he's done that, he's also brought out these other things that have gone on in the midst of the church, one of which is this man and their reaction to him. And now he brings up another case that's going on. He hears from Chloe's people that there are people in the church taking people in the church, all of whom claim to be forgiven and justified sinners, going to war with each other out in the public courts. Paul needs to address this with the most urgent kind of message. And so he comes to them with this word. And it's not an easy word. For us to understand our text today, you actually are going to need just a touch of history. So if you're not a history buff, just bear with me for a few seconds, because this is going to be important for us to sort of get why this matters. In ancient Roman culture, particularly from the Greek culture that stemmed through all of this area, courts were not like courts that you and I experience. They were not like closed chambers with limited seating and sort of a little galley that sits off the side. Courts were very public. They often happened in the public market, out in the open square. It was, as it were, reality TV for the day, right? And so everybody would get together. If you heard there was a court case coming up, you would all show up, and there would be hundreds, guaranteed, likely thousands, who would be around and here. Now listen to the ways that some of the rules for courts worked, and you begin to get a different picture of how things worked in that day. A legal dispute was brought to the court, which was known as the 40. And the 40 picked an arbitrator, sort of a judge, who was a citizen, who had to be in his 60th year of life. And that arbitrator would hear the case. And if the arbitrator couldn't settle it, it would go to a jury. And the jury was made up of 201 citizens, if it was under a certain amount of value or property involved, and 401 citizens, the jury, 401 citizens, if it was over a certain amount. 401 jurists, people there giving their own opinion about how the case would run. There are reports of some juries having reached the size of 6,000 citizens involved in the jury. So you can imagine that in a Greek city, every single man particularly would have some experience in terms of court life. This was a very public thing. This was a very, very public display and intended to be so. So then you take a church. You take a church where a couple of people run aground with each other. And their answer is, before these hundreds, maybe thousands of people, to put on display their inability to reconcile, what does that say about Christ and his gospel? What does that say about the nature of the new birth and life as a church together? Well, nothing good, I can tell you that. It puts on display the exact opposite message of Christ reconciling us to God and to one another, display something absolutely reprehensible. And so Paul is not going to mince words with them. If this is how they are going to settle things, he wants to make very plain to them that they are out of bounds. Paul's main point in our text today is to be perfectly clear how judgment happens in the church matters. How we handle each other in conflict, if that phrasing helps you a little more. How we handle each other in conflict absolutely matters. I think we'll see at least three moves as we work through these 11 verses. In the first four verses, I see that how Christians handle conflict matters in light of eternity. It matters in light of eternity. Verses 5 through 8, we'll see that how Christians handle conflict reveals the health of a church. It shows what's really going on inside a church. What the maturity level is. It reveals the health of a church. And finally, in those last verses 9 through 11, we'll see that how Christians handle conflict exposes the state of our heart. It just puts our hearts on full display, how we handle conflict with one another. Well, let's look at those first four verses. Look again with me, if you will, at the text. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So Paul is asking, is your answer really going to be the sinful court system? And by that, he's not casting out God's use of civil justice in any way, but he is acknowledging the limits of the justice and righteousness of any human system of law. And so he says, are you really, is your answer to conflict in the church really going to be, instead of turning to one another with the power of the Holy Spirit and the Almighty God of justice of the universe indwelling you, your answer is going to be, let's settle this in the unrighteous courts of men? Is that really going to be your answer? And Paul moves through a series of rhetorical questions that form what some scholars say, and I'm going to use my words here, are the snarkiest Paul ever gets. That they are, without question, intended to show sarcasm and in a way that would cut, so that the mirror of the silliness of the Corinthians would be placed in front of their face and they would have to reckon with, is that really what we're doing? Is that really what we're going to say in light of who we are? And so Paul works through these questions and says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You see him pointing out to the far end of history and saying, have you forgotten the very basics of what the Bible in the Old Testament and all of biblical teaching, what's been taught by the apostles even now and Jesus himself taught, that one day all Christians will reign with God in Christ? So one day we will be on the side of justice, actual justice. So he says to them, you who dwell in that place because of your position with Christ, don't you remember that one day you will be a part of judging the entire world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So we got a border dispute in the church, and some guy owns property and another guy owns property, and they can't figure out where the line is. And it's two Christian brothers dwelling in the same community. Paul's asking, so your answer to that is not, can we sit down, figure it out, talk it through, sacrifice for the greater good of the glory of God? No, your answer is, take it to the court. Paul's sort of putting a mirror up in front of their face. You who are one day going to rule with Christ, judge the world, you're saying, I need to go to this civil judge to figure this out. Verse 3, he says, do you not know that we are to judge angels, pointing again to the end of history? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Why is your answer to this? Why is your answer to this? Instead of trusting the wisdom of God in his church, among his people, through his word, instead of trusting God in this, why is your answer, we must trust this civil court to sort this out? He's putting their folly right in front of their face and telling them plainly, what's on display here when you do this is that you're acting like people who don't know how the whole course of history is going to go. You're saying, what matters most in history is that I figure this little thing out, that you and I get this square. Instead of saying, in light of all eternity to come, this is a small thing. We can figure this out. We can work together. We can sort this through. He points to the end of time, and he says it in the strongest words. It's not as plain in our English text, but when he says, when one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare? That word dare right there in the Greek is the first word of the sentence. And it sits out front of the sentence basically saying, how dare you? How dare you? How dare you act like you don't know whose world this is, who reigns over all things, what is actually going to happen and what is truly important? How dare you? So Paul brings a hammer to them. It's as if he walks through the scenario of what's going on in their church, and at the end of it, he's got one big word for them, and it's gross. Gross! How gross! This is absolutely not the way that believers are to act. Those who are living for eternity should make God-honoring judgments about life right now. Our priorities are set somewhere else. And if we're living for Christ, we ought to be striving for maturity. Maturity such that we can help each other through conflict. We ought to care enough about the body itself to be willing to be involved in other people's messes. It says a lot about this church that their answer was, we're not going to sort this out among ourselves. We're going to the courts, buddy. I mean, Judge Judy, bring it on. We are going right out there in front of everybody and going to put it on full display. So Paul is exhorting them through all these kinds of questions to live as a people of hope, to live the way that Christ has already made them to be. People who are of the kingdom that is coming and is already in some senses come, don't go to the kingdom of the world to sort out their issues. We must live according to what is true about the future. How Christians handle conflict matters in light of eternity. How you handle conflict matters in light of eternity. Have you considered that? The way that you handle tension with another sister, with another brother, says a lot about what you think the most important truths are in this life. It says what you're living for. It says, am I going to be bound up in this moment, or am I living for a kingdom and a king that extend far beyond what my eyes can see? Paul really wants to help them see how silly this looks. He reminds them to live out who they are. He goes to the gospel at the end of this section, but that's the truth that echoes through all of these sentences. If you have been cleansed and sanctified and justified, if that's true of you, if that list of sinners is no longer true of you, live that way. Live that way. Live with each other that way, even when it's hard. Your hope can't be in this world. Imagine that I bought a piece of property right next to the one where Bridget and Ronnie hope, if God is kind, one day to live. And on that property, I don't know if you know this, but Ronnie has the coolest tree fort in the history of tree forts, right? So kind of off to the side of his property, I don't know what it is, maybe he can explain, I don't know if he put it there, if it came with the house, but there's this awesome kind of fort that resides among some among a bunch of trees. Now say that I bought the property right next to Ronnie and Bridget and the kids, you know, Ronnie was sweet and said, y'all come on over and play whenever you want. And they kind of get settled in and enjoy the little fort. And we, this sort of goes on for a while. And so after seasons and maybe even years of living side by side, Ronnie decides I need to tear that fort down. You know, we're going to put up a shed where I can keep all my macrame or something like that. And we're going to put something up that would be of use to me. So that tree fort's got to go, Matt. And I'm sorry about that. I know the kids like it, but it can't stay. And I say, well, Ronnie, I appreciate that. I appreciate you letting me know. I just want you to know that as that is kind of on our shared property and my kids use that most, I think that probably belongs to me. And I don't think I'd like for you to do that. Don't do that with what I think is probably now legally mine. You shouldn't do that. Ronnie's sort of taken aback by that and says, well, I appreciate that y'all have gotten to use it. And, you know, we're glad that you all have enjoyed it so much. But that really is on the property map. That really is on my side of the line. And I begin to say, well, Ronnie, if that's how you're going to be, if that's how you want to be about this, why don't we settle this like men? Why don't I hire me a lawyer, take you to court, and get what's actually mine? Now, full stop right there. First of all, if that ever happens, I give every man in this church the right to punch me in the face. Okay. But second of all, do you see what that says? Just that sounds like sitcom material in part, but it's much sadder than that. Do you see what that says about what I would be living for? What I think is important in this life? A little stretch of 10 by 10 property? A little patch of dirt. I'm willing to go after my brother over dirt. Do you see that? That's the exact kind of thing that's happening in the church at Corinth and the exact kind of thing Paul is saying. Are you kidding me? How dare you How dare you pretend that this life is what is important? How dare you pretend that there's not an eternity at stake here? Far more important things on the line than settling this in that way. You would learn a lot if I reacted that way, and Paul learned a lot when the church at Corinth decided that the way that they would settle their grievances is to go outside the church to those who have no standing inside the church. Paul is reminding them that they need to live out who they actually are. I want to just give a little kind of an excursus. That means an aside, something on the side that might be helpful to you, something I thought through a little bit extra this week. What we want to be clear about is not that Paul is in all cases and in all ways disallowing the use of the court system by Christians. That's not what he's doing here. I hope that I've painted the picture clearly enough that we're talking about what should be in-house discussions moving out into the streets of common justice. That is far more what is in view here. And we need to be careful because there are kind of quick and unstudied or even careless interpretations of this text running around wherein people would say Christians are never allowed to use the civil court system. Or Christians can never be involved in any litigation that involves another Christian. That is not what Paul is arguing at all. In fact, you can immediately think of cases where there has been violence done or where there has been wrong, where it would be necessary, just, and right for Christians to stand against folks who claim the name of Christ. Where it would be absolutely incumbent upon Christians to fulfill the Romans 13 duty of allowing the civil courts to exact justice, where we would have to stand even over against another believer at times. That's not what's going on here, but I want to be plain with you about that. I don't want you to overread this text or apply it outside of its context. So Paul is not ruling out the need for human justice in any sense. In fact, you remember that Paul makes use of it when he appeals to Caesar in Acts 25. Paul uses the civil court system of the day. Though not against other believers, more against a state that has gone a little bit corrupt. And I think that's a perfect example of when a Romans 13 sort of use of the courts would be ideal. And there's a lot more that could be said about that, and a lot of folks in here who probably thought deeply and would love to converse about it. But I want to be plain that there is a simple focus of what we're dealing with today. Paul is arguing that Christians should always seek first to settle disputes with Christians within the church. So, if that's what he's after, can I just ask you, are you committed to that? Are you committed to that? Have you said in your heart and mind, as a Christian, my first avenue of settling a disagreement with another Christian will always be inside the church, to follow the steps of Matthew 18, to seek the Galatians 6 kind of restoration, to pursue the brother inside the church? Have you made that kind of commitment? Paul wants to communicate it clearly. Well, the second section that we see there, verses 5 through 8, if you look with me, he says, I say to this to your shame, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? I don't know if you hear the dripping sarcasm there, but do you remember what they were arguing about in that disunity section of chapter 1 through chapter 4? The wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. And Paul brings that word up like a buzzword and drops it on them like a bomb. He's like, are you telling me, you wise Corinthians who know all the ways that Paul doesn't have the right kind of theology, you wise ones, are you saying there's no one there wise enough to help you with a simple dispute? It reveals something about the state of the church, Paul is saying. Reveals something about the health of the church in these verses. He says it to their shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And then he throws the sort of the final answer in the equation out on the table. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. If this is what you already assume is the answer, you've lost before you started. It doesn't matter who wins the suit. It's a loss that it exists, is a loss. And he says something that might strike your ears outside the bounds, but we live in such a narcissistic day. You and I need to hear these words. why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Do you and I have a priority system in place, a values structure, a worldview that says, my suffering and being defrauded is not the top of the list. I'm not taking my grievances out there and trying to find out who's wronged me. If I have to suffer for the glory of God is at the top of the list. If I have to be defrauded for the good of another human being, the good of another human being ranks higher than me, arguing about whether I've been defrauded or not. We live in a culture that says, hey, like a toddler, that's mine. That's mine. Give me that, or I'll take you to court. Paul is presenting a whole different way of viewing the entire world. That what you see as your rights are not the highest good in the universe. There is something far greater, more glorious, and dare I say, even more joy-giving. That is the glory of God. So he says to them, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Then he brings up this again, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Paul is pressing them. He's been clear before. He's not trying to shame and mock them. He's showing how shameful they're acting. He's bringing their shame up and saying, look, guys, can you not see how shameful this is? What kind of dishonor you're bringing to Christ? What you're saying about the bride of Jesus by doing this? It was shameful for the church to not be at peace with one another. They misrepresented the people of God. They misrepresented the people of God's Savior, Christ Jesus. It's as if they're saying, everything that we say we are, we aren't in this court case. We say that Christ changed us, but he didn't. We say that we're a new community, but we're not. We're going to trust all of the world's methods to accomplish what we want. So Paul presses them. Y'all, that is your defeat and your shame. It's your defeat and your shame if that's where you go. So how Christians handle conflict really does reveal the health of a church, does it not? It shows what's going on in the life of a body. If it were true that Ronnie and I were to get into that sort of land dispute and I were to handle myself in that way, it would say a lot about the health of this body that its leaders think that's the way you should handle. It would say a lot about the health of everyone in this room, spiritually speaking, if the way that we handle our conflict is with worldly means and methods. So we need to be sure that it says far more than we think it does when we handle our conflicts this way. What we do when we're in conflict reveals the health of our lives and our life together as a church. If a church can't willingly work together or will not work together to handle conflict according to the Bible itself, we have already chosen defeat. We have chosen ahead of time. We have willingly given up God's life-changing power and work among us and the testimony of it if we are going to immediately try and embrace the means of the world to handle conflict. So I think there are a few priorities that you can get out of this section. If you're a note taker, this might be helpful. For the sake of the body and for our witness to a watching world, I want to encourage us to make a few short commitments in our mind. One is make a commitment to be wronged without seeking vengeance. So you're going to be wronged. I'm not asking you to pursue being wronged. But be wronged without seeking vengeance. Second, pursue reconciliation, the bringing together of the relationship with offending brothers according to the Bible. And third, and this may be an application point that's hard for us all to swallow in our day, but I think it's biblical, and especially when we come up to our text today. The third thing I'd encourage for us to commit to is to be willing to lose for the sake of the glory of God. Be willing to lose, to be wronged. In every conflict, if we feel that winning is the important thing, I can promise you we're starting on grounds that leave the Bible aside. We're not thinking according to the Bible if every fight feels like something we have to win. So we want to be clear that how we handle conflict in the church says something about the health of our church. Well, the final section, this closing section, Paul shows us that how Christians handle conflict exposes the state of our heart. Now look here, he's gone from this discussion of them defrauding each other and acting unrighteously toward one another and using unrighteous judges against one another. And then he says, in just plain words, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's almost saying, if you still act like that, are you still stuck in that? He's bringing a question to them. Those who have been saved don't continue to embrace the world and its ways. And he says it by saying, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Then he lists neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters nor adulterers nor men who practice homosexuality nor thieves nor the greedy nor drunkards nor revilers nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Unless you think that list is inclusive of all the things that won't inherit the kingdom of God, he is not meaning to shorten this list. He is bringing, most scholars look at that list and say, Paul is basically reminding them where they came from. He's basically saying, look. Are you really, those who have been bought, and he's going to say that in a second, that those who've already been redeemed, those who have been given the righteousness of Christ, don't you remember that those who embrace your former patterns of life, your pet sins, the things you once held as the most important things in the world, don't you see that those are not the people who are embracing the kingdom of God? Those are the people who will not inherit the kingdom, but who will be judged rightly by God. There's a lot of commentary on each of these words, and we don't have time today to go into them in all of their nuances. I would say floating around our day in particular, in 2017, there's a lot of discussion about what that word of homosexuality means. And it is very plain, both in this text and throughout Scripture, that the Lord God sees the marriage union as consisting of a male and a female covenanted together for life. And every abrogation of that is outside the bounds. So some would attempt to nuance all of these words, that one particularly, but all of them, to try in some way to squeeze out, well, he's not really talking about my sins. But that would be to miss the point of the whole list, which is that all sins mean that you will fall outside the kingdom of God if you do not repent of them and come to God in his mercy. So Paul is very clear, all sin, these sins and every sin are the very reason that people will be judged by God. And he wants to be even more clear with the church at Corinth by going on to say in verse 11, such were some of you. That is who you used to be, but thanks be to God, that is not who you are now. So stop acting that way. You used to be a swindler who was worried about land and money. Your priority used to be intimacy, physical intimacy with anyone who'd come along. Your priority used to be all of these other things. But that's not who you are anymore. You've been set free. You have been set free, he says to them. Such were some of you. That's your old story. Stop living in it. That is not who you are anymore. So quit going back there. So whoever this lawsuit among brothers who's defrauding another person in the church, he is warning them in the strongest language. You're acting like you forgot about your salvation. You're acting like you forgot that you are no longer that kind of person. You're not a swindler anymore. You're not greedy anymore. You're not covetous anymore. That's not to say that you've reached perfection. That's to say the pattern of your life is no longer set by those priorities. So stop acting like it is. You have been washed. Such were some of you. And we could look around this church. All of us in this room who bear testimony to Christ could say, I was that one. That was me. That before Christ, this one on the list, that was my pattern. That was me before Christ. And the old man still fights and wants to battle against me, but thanks be to God, I'm washed. I'm sanctified. I'm justified. I stand before God forgiven of those sins. And Paul would say to us, then live that way. Then live with each other in the midst of conflict that way. As those who have been washed, those who have been forgiven and sanctified, those who have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, we have been given newness of life. Paul takes the Corinthians straight to the cross at the end of this discussion. You'd think that it's just a discussion of church conflict, right? So how you fight in the church could be the sermon title, right? And where does Paul go? The cross. He runs the whole conversation to the foot of the cross and says, don't you ever forget those things that you're fighting over may very well show a place in your heart that's clinging to your old life. How Christians handle conflict reveals what's going on in their hearts. How we handle conflict in our marriage, how we handle conflict in our home, how we handle conflict in our church shows what matters most to us. And as those who have looked at the pattern of our life and said, I see that I have made every conceivable decision. Every conceivable decision that would rebel against the way God designed me to live. I have lived for me in a million different ways. We are now those who have said, because I see that, because my eyes have been opened to that, because I see the glories of God, I cry out and say, God, how can I be saved? And the answer is His Son, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, wherein He substitutes His perfect sinless life for anyone who would put their hope on His work, who would say, my whole hope is there. I will no longer live for me. I will no longer live to be an idolater. I will no longer live for the pleasures of my body. I will no longer live for money. I will no longer live for power or prestige or the way anyone else. I recognize all of those things are death to me. And so now I choose Christ. I cast all my hope on Him. If that's your story, Paul is saying, brothers, sisters, if it's your story that you're not living for those things anymore, how you handle people in the middle of conflict will absolutely put on display where your priorities are, what you're really living for. Is going to come up to the top in the middle of that. So are you going to keep living for your name or for His name? If you're living for His name, there may be times in the middle of conflict where you have to say, right or wrong, doesn't matter. I'm not here to prove my rightness. I'm not talking about moral right or wrong. I'm talking about if I've been wronged. Let's go back to that land dispute. There may be times where you have to give up something valuable to you preserve the name of Christ. Are you willing to do that? Or does everything in you, because we're Americans and we love what we have, Does everything in you sort of recoil at the thought of losing or giving up? Can you just allow that to be a check in your heart? Something you might want to consider bringing before the Lord. Saying, God, is everything in my life yours to be used by you, not mine? Is everything about you, or is it still about me? Paul presents this glorious picture of the gospel and the way that it would affect a church, the way that this church should be affected by gospel changes. The such were some of you truth ought to ripple through our lives in a way that causes us to handle conflict differently with each other. And the truth is, how we handle conflict is going to put on full display what we really think is important. It just always will. So I want to press Basswood Church, brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. If the truth is the great conflict of life has been settled by Christ's work, would we suppose that that settling would not then also give us power to settle every other conflict in life? I urge you, brothers and sisters, I urge you to live as those who've been washed and sanctified and justified, both in the holiness of your life and in the way we treat each other. Let's pray together. Father, we need a work that only you can do. We need to see Christ plainly every moment of our day and lives. God, we need a clearer apprehension of the length and depth of the love that you have shown us and how that affects everything, everything, including the ways that we deal with those who sin against us. So, Father, would you allow that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sweet news of reconciliation and redemption that have been shown in Jesus dying for sin and for sinners, would you allow that that truth would so permeate our hearts that when we are squeezed, oh Lord, the gospel would come up. The gospel would come up. Would you allow that our rescue would be so sweet to us? There would be nothing else that would matter in light of it. Pray this in Christ's name.